If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me ask you if you remember the story in Luke chapter 15. Verses 11 through 32, about two sons. One of them was lost. I'm sure you remember the story. There was a younger son and an elder son, and the two sons were as different as night and day. One liked prostitutes and lavish living, was rebellious. He caused his father heartache. And the elder son was obedient, served his father, never caused problems. Different as night and day, but yet both sons were lost. In fact, at the end of the parable, the father makes it clear that the son who frequented prostitutes and fancied lavish living was once lost, but he was now found. And it was the older brother who would not rejoice in that and remained lost. I bring this up at the onset because there are two brothers. One rebellious, paganish, and the other religious and obedient. And both are in need of salvation. The older son would fall into the category of what John Stott calls critical moralizers. The younger son would illustrate more of a depraved Gentile society. So hopefully we can start to see why this picture is so relevant. The first 16 verses in chapter 2 has a little bit of a different focus to where chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, dealt with the irreligious Gentile who had not been exposed to the truth of God. Now we turn more to people who are like the elder son, moral people, obedient people. Remember, the point here in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the point here is that everyone is in need of salvation, everyone from the pagan Gentile, even to the self-confident Jew. So Paul is moving along in his argument, showing the whole world guilty before God. With that introduction, I would ask you to stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. We're looking at the first 16 verses there. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or are you to presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by their patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Well, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we start to look at this passage that deals with the judgment of God, Lord, we're aware, and we need to become aware of the seriousness of this. That this isn't a flippant thing. Lord, I pray that we would see that. Lord, I pray that your Spirit works here today, that it opens this Scripture up to us in order that we understand it and we see the truth. Lord, pierce our heart. Make us aware that there is not one person who will escape the judgment of God. Lord, we need help. Lord, and I pray that you be with me. Put your hand, my mouth, Lord, that what is spoken is honoring and pleasing to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So now we get to this text. We get to chapter 2. We start dealing with the first 16 verses. And just in case we were tempted to point our finger outward after Romans 1 and the list of sins there, for pointed to point outward and in some lame attempt at self-righteousness and condemn the sins of others and say, look, I can circle this one and this one and this one and this one that so-and-so does. Just in case that was us in our attitude when it comes to that text, we get to this text. And what we have here is a harsh reminder that over time, when we see the sins of others, we have sin staring back at us in the face of ourselves. Our sin. Paul has spent a lot of time dealing with the issue of homosexuality in the last chapter, and then he lists all sorts of sins. But yet, there are those who do not seem to take sin seriously when it comes to themselves. They are what we call the critical moralizers. They are critical of others while thinking of themselves as moral people, and in their mind, their morality deserves admiration while the sins of others deserve condemnation. Just to sort of show you where we're going here, we're going to spend 3 weeks on these 16 verses. That's the plan now anyway. They speak primarily about critical moralizers. Let me give you the outline. The first 4 verses, that's today, we see that God's judgment is unavoidable. It's inescapable. And then in verses 5 through 11 that his judgment is upright. It is righteous. And then in verses 12 through 16, that God's judgment is unbiased or impartial. I'll start with you to help us see the flow of the text since we're spreading it out. There's just far too much to deal with here in 1 week. So we'll start primarily here with the first four verses and talk about the unavoidable nature of God's judgment that we see here. Look at verse 1. The first verse starts with the word therefore, so it refers back to the last chapter. So in essence, Paul is saying, based on everything I just said, you who judge then have no excuse before me. Now go back to the list. Go back to that list of sins in chapter 1 for a moment. Not going to read them, but notice them. Disobedient to parents, gossip, haughty, boastful, just to name a few. And I think the question is, the onset here, who has not judged another for these things when you yourself was guilty of them? You see, we're quick to point out the sin in others, but slow to see it in ourselves. Notice what this text is not saying. From the onset, and before I say anything else, because I know that what I say here could get twisted around a little bit, it's going to come back and people are going to say, but Pastor, you said it this. So I want to be clear. This passage is not an excuse. There's no excuses, no justification here at all for any sinful behavior. Grasp that. You cannot use this to justify yourself in any way, shape, or form. If you do it, you miss the point. It's not an excuse. Look at the first verse. It says it's not an excuse. People say something like, who are you to judge me when you're full of such and such sin? Some take this text to mean that we're never to confront the sin of other people because we have sin ourselves. Who are we to call out sin of others when we have sin in our own lives? Everyone's a sinner. How can we go to somebody else, even in love and in concern for them, and talk to them about sin when we have sin in our own life? Yes, we're all sinners. Sometimes we need it pointed out. King David, remember his sin? Slept with another man's wife, had her husband killed to cover up the pregnancy. For David to recognize his own sin, he needed to be confronted, didn't he? Nathan needed to come and confront him of his sin, and after he was confronted of his sin, he wept and he repented. We have Psalms dealing with that. We're going to come back to that. Most of the time, that kind of thing doesn't happen today with people in the church. When one confronts somebody else with sin, even with the best intentions, they get it turned back around on them. Oh, you're saying I'm not treating people how Christ would treat them? Well, just look at how you talk about people behind their back. At least I don't do that. I mean, that's the scenario, right? It's why church boards don't practice church discipline with members who are sinning publicly and bringing shame on the church. We're not perfect. How can we tell them? This text isn't saying that sin should go unchecked because everyone's a sinner. You think that, you've missed the point. At the onset, need to grasp this. People will excuse their own sin because of the sin they see in others, or they're not going to look at their own sin because they're going to be so busy focused on the sin of others. That's what this text is dealing with. Both sides, both people. Well, yes, I do this, but just look at all of the other people who do the same thing. I use profane language at certain times. I know it's wrong, but so-and-so does it too. Yes, I have a problem looking at pornography. I look at it once in a while, but look over there. So-and-so claims to be a Christian. They're in church every week, and they do whatever, fill in the blank. We can justify ourselves if we want to when it comes to sin, can't we? We can think that the things we do aren't that bad when we start comparing them to others. That might be true. There might be others that are worse than we are. We can be afraid to confront somebody with their sin because we'll get it turned back on us. The person will just bring up our sin. Bring up sin in our lives that we never knew existed. We can have the best intentions in the world. Loving and caring. And we can approach it the most biblical and helpful and loving and caring way possible, and it still comes right back at us, and it's us that is the bad guy. It's almost easier just to let them continue in sin, which is not loving. This text is speaking to the ones who justify sin by looking at the sins of others, judging their own not to be that bad based on what others do. It's speaking to those who are quick to notice the sin of others while slow to notice their own. Why is that? It's easy to pick out the flaws and shortcomings of other people. When it comes to ourselves, we don't want to see those things, so we don't see those things. We notice the hypocrisy in others, but we don't notice it in ourselves, and often it takes somebody to point that out to us. Praise God for the Spirit and how He works in uncovering sin in our lives. Praise God for godly people with good intentions who are so loving that they don't care about themselves, but they're willing to go and talk to you about sin. Thank God for those kind of people, because there's not many of them. Look at the text. You have no excuse. And the excuse here is not before others, it's before God. You might believe you're a moral person, that you do your best to live a moral life, a life that doesn't hurt other people, you give to charity. But even through all of that, you have no excuse before God when you point out the sin of others. We're all guilty of sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you really love your neighbor, your brother, your sister in Christ, and say they've been abusing substances, something, you feel very compelled in your heart to go visit with them about this excess, first thing we do is recognize that we too are a sinner. Where this person abuses alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, we too abuse something. We too have excesses in our life. Maybe not the same one. Might be the movies on DVD that we buy. It might be our time in front of Netflix. It might be the food that we continually take into our body. You see, when we see the sin in other people, we have to see it in ourselves. Doesn't mean we shouldn't speak to them. On the contrary, we should speak to them because we love them. Some might say, well, wait a minute. When I notice the sin in somebody else and I judge them for that, I'm critical of somebody else for their sinful behavior, I don't practice that same sin. Look at the text. Verse 1. Because you, the judge, practiced the very same things. Emphasized. Very same things. Not kind of the same things. Not similar things. Very same. Wait. The person I was critical of was committing adultery. They were cheating on their spouse, and I don't cheat on my spouse. I'm faithful to my spouse. How can the text then say, when I see the sins of somebody else, that I practice the very same things? You might not be committing adultery the same way as your neighbor. There's not only one way to be unfaithful to your spouse. You can be unfaithful in more than one way, or perhaps even your adultery is spiritual, which is unfaithfulness to God. It's having an undue fondness for the things of the world. Perhaps that's your sin. Jeremiah 3:20 says, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you, Israel, have been treacherous to me. Or Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers do. Speaking again of Israel's idolatry, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 57, behind the door, the doorpost, you have set up your memorial for deserting me. You've uncovered your bed, you've gone up to it, you've made it wide, and you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved their bed, you've looked on nakedness. One more. Ezekiel 16:30. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all of these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. You see how quick we are to point out the sins of others, sins that are big sins, sins that we think, oh, we'll never do that. Never do those things. Never cheat on my spouse. And here in the text, right before us, we practice the very same things. We might not be unfaithful to our spouse in the same way, but we might be unfaithful to God. And tell me, which is the worst sin? Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Stop there. For we know. How do we know? Because Paul just said it in verse 1. When we pass judgment, we are guilty of the very same things. And those who are guilty will be punished. God's judgment is right, based on truth. There will not be one single person on the day of judgment, and I'm talking about the future, talking about the end of human history as we know it, when we are all called before the judgment seat of God, there's not one person to whom God says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. There's not one person, when God says that, that does not know His judgment is right. If God is anything, He's always righteous. He does what is righteous. His judgment is based on truth. We may offer an excuse. Look at so-and-so. He's committed sin. He's a liar. He's a thief. Whatever. God will say, we're not talking about him. We're talking about you. you're a sinner. God's judgment falls rightly on sinners, and his judgment is based on truth. Verse 2 kind of reminds me of that difficult conversation that the prophet Nathan had with King David about his sin. David knew better than most probably that God's judgment falls on those who practice such things. He was in agreement with this statement. But listen to Nathan's story and then David's response in 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Let me just stop there for a moment. Is the story finished? I mean, it's interesting in the text how the story ends, because it isn't Nathan, the prophet, that ends the story. It's King David who, in his anger, interrupts. Listen to verse 5. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.'" David grasped this. Romans 2:2, he agreed. He would say that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But here's the kicker. It's easier to see these things in others. Difficult to see them in yourself. It's easier to identify when others deserve to die, but not easy to identify when you deserve to die. You see, the next words out of Nathan's mouth to King David were the words, "You are the man." Not in a positive sense. Not "you demand, David, king. You're the rich man. You're the rich man who took that poor man's lamb, and you deserve to die for it. You who judge practice the very same things." The truth of Romans 2:1 illustrated. Verse 3 of Romans 2. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You get the point by reading the question, right? Nobody escapes the judgment of God. But the point of the text? But why is it that we sin and we don't take the judgment of God on sin seriously? If judgment is inevitable, why don't we take it seriously? Why do we continue to sin? Prophet Nathan confronts David with his sin. God, through Nathan, said that he had given Nathan the kingdom. Give him everything he wanted, but yet it wasn't enough. He still had to have Uriah killed. He still had to take his wife for his own. And then Nathan tells him some pretty hard things. He says, "Because of this, the sword will never depart from your house. Evil is going to come up against you from your own house. God's going to take your wives and give them to your neighbor." And it's almost as though those statements that Nathan makes to David aren't even heard. It's almost as if David is so wrapped up in what's going on here. It's clicked in his mind that he doesn't even... What? Did the sword isn't going to depart. I mean, God's judging me for this? That way, that's so hard. He didn't say that. His next words were, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. In other words, David says, you're exactly right, Nathan, when you said I'm the man. That man deserved to die, and so do I. Because the wages of sin is death. And Nathan says, don't worry, David. You're not going to die. God isn't going to hold your sin against you. But just think about this. He's saying, the consequences of your sin is that your wife will be raped in the daylight in front of all of Israel. And he says, I've sinned against God and I deserve to die. If we think for a moment that we can look at the sins of others and say that they deserve punishment and somehow look past our own, we have another thing coming. We're all sinners, and sinners deserve to die. That's the point. Romans 2:3 ends with a question mark. The answer is clear as a bell, isn't it? You are just as guilty as the ones you condemn. It's the point of verse 3. The judgment of God is unavoidable. Why? Because we're all sinners. And sinners deserve the judgment of God. Now here's a problem. If this is true, and it is, that sin is cosmic treason against God, and the wages of sin is death, then why don't we die right away? Or perhaps even more difficult, why is it that people or we sin and there are seemingly no consequences to our sin? We look around all the time to people who sin egregiously, no concept of the things they're doing, and they seem happy as clams. They never get caught. Like the guy who never wears a seatbelt and never gets caught or never gets in an accident. It's like that guy that smokes cigarettes and never gets a cough. The guy that takes advantage of people and relationships his whole life always seems to end up on top. You look at them and you say they deserve to be brought low. Taking advantage of people. But it's really benefited them. And they just keep doing it over and over. And they buy bigger houses and more toys. And all the while, we're sitting there trying to live a righteous life in our own little world. And we're hated by people. It seems like we can never get ahead. We're doing things honestly. See where I'm going here? How do we know that sinners will get what's coming to them? Because it doesn't seem like it now. God's promised that, right? But that isn't how we see it. Perhaps we don't see the sin in ourselves because we look to others, because we don't fear judgment on one side, and perhaps we see the sin of others clearly because we know they ought to be punished. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 73. He interacts with this issue, and I think it's extremely interesting how he does it. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out of their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Don't you feel like that sometimes? The wicked prosper. You try to do what's right and it seems in vain. All you get is rebuked every morning. Notice how the psalmist starts. He said he almost stumbled. That his steps nearly slipped because he was envious of the arrogant. Why was he envious of them? Why did he almost stumble? Because he saw their apparent good life and he wanted to be like them. How many of us fall into that category? We see the wicked, those who are arrogant, those who treat people poorly, and everything going well for them, and we want everything to go well for us. And we just get hit with one thing after another. Every time something prosperous happens for them, something happens in our own lives that causes us to look up at God and say, why? Why? Look at what the psalmist says here. If you're following along in Psalm 73, it's verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. But I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. This is the perspective that those who desire to live a godly life must take. God is going to deal with people in the end. Judgment is unavoidable. I think this is what the psalmist recognized, yet it seems as though the wicked prosper, but they only prosper for a time, and prosperity in this time doesn't matter anyway. That's what he conclusion. Romans 2:3. We will not escape the judgment of God. But then why does God linger in punishing the wicked? Why doesn't he just do it now? Get it over with. Why let us watch this? That's the question. We say, okay, in the end they're going to get what's coming to them. But we must recognize, as we already said, we're sinners too. So what's the response? Why does God linger? Look at Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Three things here, and then I'll be done. First, the question in the text is clear. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God is patient with us, and we have become accustomed to his patience. It's a given for us. But don't forget, and this is the message of the text, that judgment is unavoidable. You presume that you'll not get away with these things. And you see the sins in others, but not yourself. You don't contemplate your own sin. You're just concerned with life's
comforts and you're hungry for them and you're careless how you get them. Don't presume that God's patience with you is a lack of judgment on you. We've already seen in the previous chapter that God's wrath is seen in giving us what we want. When your life is easy, be warned. We don't grasp that when we come to Christ, it changes everything. God lingers. Second, sometimes we don't see this, but God withholding judgment, even from those who we think deserve it most, is kindness. God withholding our judgment is kindness. The fact that God is not judging the wicked is kindness. Don't forget that. When you're hurt by somebody and you're pleading with God, punish them. Give them what is due to them. Remember that you're guilty too of sin. That God withholding judgment is because He is kind. If He gave us what was due in due time, we would quickly die. Third, and this really answers the question, why does He linger in judgment? He's kind, but don't forget that His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to lead both parties to repentance. The one who tries to live righteously, who is frustrated with the sins of others, and the one who is living wickedly, getting everything they want by their wickedness. God is patient with them because He wants them to repent. Go back to Psalm 73, verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's perspective. The psalmist starts by looking outward at the sins of others and asking God why, and ends in repentance saying, God, I was brutish. I deserve to die. Therefore, I need to remember that you're all I need. I don't need this other stuff. Remember at the start, the psalmist said he almost slipped because he was envious. The whole thing led the psalmist to repentance and a deeper dependence on Jesus Christ. He became aware of his own sinfulness. He turned from his sin toward God. This is repentance. And he says, there's nothing in this earth that I desire but you. This is what he said. Oh, if we would pray that. God, I want to desire nothing but you. Make this a reality. That I would desire nothing but Jesus. That He would be my strength and my portion forever. Wealth, fame, and sex, all of those things in this life, they fail. Why would we cling to that? Why would we sin and desire that? Why would we get more? Why would we cling to that? We would do well to cling to what is eternal, what is forever. To Jesus Christ, we're all sinners. Judgment is unavoidable. And the question is, and this is the really important question here. The question is, will we now cling to Christ as our only hope in judgment or not? That we would be judged on the basis of His righteousness and not our own. That's where the text is pointing. You're going to be judged. The question is do you want to be judged based on your righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? And if you answer the righteousness of Christ, then you put your faith in Him, you cling to Him, you confess that you're a sinner, that your only hope is Him. Let me close with just the last verses of Psalm 73. Summarize it all. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Notice that phrase, it's good to be near. It's good to be near. And to get near is through recognizing your own sin, not justifying it. It's leaving your sin over here and clinging to Christ over here. It's good to be near. That's the point. Let me pray.